Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would call us, that you would invite us into more holy lives, because you have made us holy and because you invite us to live holy. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. In a book called Mudhouse Sabbath, Lauren Winter writes about the differences she found becoming a Christian after being raised Jewish, both what she missed and what she had come to appreciate. In one chapter, she writes about food, and she writes, "As a practicing Jew, I kept kosher, which is to say I observed kashrut, the Jewish dietary laws. Keeping kosher cultivates a profound attentiveness to food. Because I kept kosher," the word comes from the Hebrew for fit or appropriate, "I thought about the food I ate. I thought about what I was going to eat and where I was going to procure it and how I was going to prepare it. Eating was never obvious. Food requires intention. Only after I stopped keeping kosher did I fully appreciate that kashrut had shaped more than my grocery lists. It also shaped my spiritual life. Keeping kosher transforms eating from a mere nutritional necessity into an act of faithfulness. If you keep kosher, the protagonist of your meal is not you, it's God. If you keep kosher, the protagonist of your meal is not you, it's God." I love that, not least because that's not how I eat, and that's not how I view food, and that's not even how I view God. And don't get me wrong, we say grace before we eat dinner most of the time, unless we're out at a restaurant or something, but I don't know that I would consider God to be the main character of, or even a minor participant of, our meals. Our grace is more of a thank you for the food, not an invitation to be present at the table. But here's maybe the larger question. What if God actually cares? What if God actually cares about what we eat and how we eat and why we eat and with whom we eat? What if our food and our meals and our eating actually matters? What if it could be holy? Which brings us to our series. Today we come to the end of our series looking at being holy, because we've spent a lot of time reading the first couple books of the Bible recently, and this idea features prominently. In fact, I don't think you can understand those first five books, especially without understanding this idea of and need for holiness. More to the point, we're called to be holy, live holy lives. And just to warn you, we're probably coming back to holiness in a different way later in the spring. But for now, let's simply remember that what we're talking about when we talk about holiness, we're talking about being set apart to be godly for a godly purpose. So there's a distinctiveness, a separation to being holy. There's an obedience and a faithfulness to being holy. And then there's a missional or intentionality to being holy. One of the things that has stood out to me throughout this series is how formative all of these various instructions on holiness can be. It shapes us, molds us, defines us. It's almost like to God, how we live actually matters. Where we stand matters. What we give matters. How we celebrate matters. Where we go matters. Who we are matters. More than that, holiness always points us back toward God, reminding us of God's presence with us. And maybe the same is true when we eat. So if you would, I would invite you and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 14, verse 1. Deuteronomy 14, verse 1. This is one of those lists that while you're reading, you fall asleep, or your mind drifts, or you think to yourself, I'm starving, I should have eaten. It's one of those passages that we so quickly read over and yet maybe miss the point. So let us start with Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1. You are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. Do not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and that chews the cud. However, of those that chew the cud or that have a divided hoof, you may not eat the camel, the rabbit, or the hyrax. Although they chew the cud, they do not have a divided hoof. They are ceremonially unclean for you. The pig is also unclean. Although it has a divided hoof, it does not chew the cud. You are not to eat their meat or touch their carcasses. Of all the creatures living in the water, you may eat any that has fins and scales. But anything that does not have fins and scales, you may not eat. For you, it is unclean. You may eat any clean bird, but these you may not eat: the eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, the black kite, any kind of falcon, any kind of raven, the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, any kind of hawk, the little owl, the great owl, the white owl, the desert owl, the offspray, the cormorant, the stork, any kind of heron, the hoopoe, and the bat. All flying insects are unclean to you. Do not eat them. But any winged creature that is clean you may eat. Do not eat anything you find already dead. You may give it to the foreigner residing in any of your towns, and they may eat it. Or you may sell it to any other foreigner, but you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, and olive oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if that place is too distant, and you have been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver and take the silver with you and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like: cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. And do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Amen. First things first, I'm not much of an adventurous eater, but who's eating bats and vultures? Sure, it tastes like chicken, but gross, right? I mean, the Happy Thanksgiving, I will now carve the Great Thanksgiving Owl. It's weird a little bit that we have to be so specific about what is okay. I mean, some of those things, you're like, you don't even have to put it on the list. It's okay. Not going to eat it anyway. That being said, when we come to the topic of food, we also need to recognize that this sermon could quickly devolve and become all about diet and specific foods we should and shouldn't eat and calorie intake and modern food production and sustainability, as well as the best brisket recipes and all the rest. This could quickly devolve into a lot of other things and completely miss the point, because this is really all about holiness. It's about being set apart. It's about becoming more godly. It's about living for God. In other words, as with many of these different objects and aspects of holiness that we've been talking about, they are ways where we can become more aware of God, attentive to God, and obedient towards God. So today, we're going to explore a little bit more about holy food as we try and figure out what this means for us. Because while I don't think that God's point is for us to eat kosher, I do think there are some lessons for us to learn and things for us to practice from it. But first, we need to kind of zoom out a little bit farther because we need to get the, before we get into the real details, because I want to make sure we see the progression of food rules thus far in our story. In the very beginning, God allowed Adam and Eve to eat of any of the trees, any of the bushes, any of the plants of the garden, except for one. Of course, Adam and Eve ate of the one that they weren't supposed to. But just notice, right from the start, there was a lot of food that was okay, and there was some food that was forbidden. And if you eat of the forbidden plant, there are consequences, and we're not good at that. But right from the beginning, some's okay, some's not. Why? Because God said so. Their kids, Cain and Abel, make food sacrifices, which is interesting. So right next generation here, we're making food sacrifice. God preferred Abel's offering from the flock more than Cain's offering from the field. And part of the implication is okay, by this point, we're apparently eating meat as well. By the time we come to Noah, God adds some new dietary rules. You can still eat animals, but you can't eat the blood. That's a definite no-no. And it was very, very explicit there, like weirdly so, that like that was a big, big deal. Meat, okay, blood, very, 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 very bad. They ended up in slavery. Who knows what they ate while they were there? God rescued them in a rather dramatic fashion and brought them out. Though, again, there's some unique food pieces here. You can eat, everyone have some lamb tonight for dinner, unleavened bread, and a few other things. And then they end up in the wilderness, where their diet definitely took a turn toward the more bland and repetitive. If you know your story, remember for while they're there for 40 years, they seem to drink a lot of water from that God provided from a rock. They ate manna that God provided each morning, which means what is it? And then they occasionally ate quail that God brought into the camp. And all of it came from God. And they ate whatever else God provided. But the idea of being in the wilderness is this is not, there's not a lot of options here. So let's just remember that their range of food had been pretty limited and restricted as of late. So by one way of looking at this, they were now able to eat more. More variety, not less. It's almost like, you know, as you're about to enter into the promised land and have a lot more food options, start slow. Don't just eat whatever you see. In fact, here's some rules. Eat this, not that. All that to say, as we talk about holy food and this idea of holy food, let's look at what is this way of eating, and then what is this way of eating for, before finally talking about what does this way of eating ultimately point us towards. But we start with the what. And first things first, we notice that there's a lot of setting things apart in this passage. Certain animals are set apart, certain foods are set apart, certain things are clean, other things are unclean. And of course, we remember that this idea of separation is implicit when it comes to this idea of holiness. We've been talking about this for a couple weeks now. Something about holiness means separate, distinct. There's a line, and this is on this side of the line, and this is on the other side of the line. And a lot of the time, especially in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, one part of that differentiation and distance is between life and death. And this is a big part of what this way of eating is about. It's about what's permitted and what's forbidden, what's clean and what's unclean, what's life and what's death. It's about how the animals are raised and processed and prepared, as if it matters. Apparently it does. Certain things are proper, kosher, and certain things are not. Our passage, similar to Leviticus 11, that's another place we find some of these rules, starts with the food and the animals. Here's what's okay, what's not. You start with the land, then you do the water, then you do the sky, then you do the weird things. Oxen, sheep, goat, deer, delicious, knock yourselves out. Pig, camels, rabbits, badgers, no. Fish, things with scales and fins, those are okay to eat. Creepy, crawly things underwater, just say no. Chicken and quail, delicious. Owls, hawks, herons, no, no, no. Swarming things like rodents and reptiles, not okay. Locusts, sometimes okay, it depends. There's different kinds, and some are delicious. Notice that some of those distinctions are, again, the division between life and death, which is particularly clear with the birds. It's the birds of prey and the scavengers that we are to avoid. In other words, the ones that kill and the ones that eat dead things, and therefore don't eat them. The idea being that they eat unclean, so they are unclean, so don't eat them because then you'll be unclean. And in all of this, we see not just these classifications, which are interesting, but these boundaries. Actually, we even see this in the oddly specific rule that's not like any of the others. It's just kind of thrown in there. Oh, and by the way, don't cook a goat in its mother's milk, which is in our passage. It's in Exodus a couple times. It's kind of all over it. It's a weirdly specific rule for being all over the place. A couple different theories on this one, but the one I appreciate the most is probably the simplest. There's a rabbi that simply made the point that they're trying to maintain the difference between meat, death, and milk, life. So don't goat, milk, keep them separate. So maybe this is less about like specific goats and recipes and life and death. Maybe it's about life and death, about keeping things purposefully apart, about being holy. So that's the what. The next question is why. What's all this for? And the answer is clear for them, but becomes more interesting for us too, because while the passage serves to differentiate between the clean and the unclean animals, following the passage serves to differentiate between the clean and the unclean people. Remember, the Israelites are about to enter into the promised land, and they're supposed to be different, live differently than the people who are in that land. And some of these rules then should distinguish them from everyone else. And this may be helpful in trying to understand passages like this. Often I and even scholars all the way back to the Middle Ages try to find extra reasons for these distinctions. Well, pigs were dirty, and therefore, instead of explaining about bacteria, God just said, don't eat pigs. We try and give all these rational reasons. I've heard it said that maybe some of these animals were used in religious contexts by the people of that land. Pigs were certainly sacrificed to a whole bunch of other little lowercase g gods. Maybe there was imagery of other animals commonly used in pagan worship, and God was, again, trying to distinguish his people from those people. But the more interesting and more foundational point is that there doesn't need to be a reason. Remember, God may have differentiated some animals from other animals just to differentiate them and just to differentiate the people. In other words, as an example, maybe God didn't want them eating hawks not because of disease, not because they were used in pagan worship, not because they were associated with killing and death, but just because God didn't want them to eat hawks. Just 'cause. We always, we're kind of the toddler. Why? Why? Like, we always need a reason for why God's doing something. And maybe God has a reason for this particular one, but he doesn't need one. It's equally likely that God just simply don't eat hawks. I like hawks, or I don't like hawks. Either way, don't eat them. In other words, we often work so hard at finding the rationale behind what God does instead of simply just being okay with and being obedient to what God says. I think our thinking is, if I understood it better, it'd be easier to follow. And while that's sometimes true, that's not always how that plays out anyway. Again, it's not that there aren't reasons. There probably are some reasons. It's just that the reasons aren't the point. We're not eating those things not because we if that's the reason, then I won't eat it. We're not eating them because God said no. The larger point is that God is simply trying to separate the people from those who are currently in the land. And in some ways, this really is what our passage says, if you're paying really close attention. In verse 7, 8, 10, and 19, it says, these are unclean for you. Not these are categorically unclean for all humanity forever and ever and ever. Just for you. Don't eat them. In other words, there may not be like a huge human standard here. It's simply what God chose so that we would be different. Which, of course, gets at the deeper reason, which we also find all throughout this passage. Because the Lord has chosen you. Because the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. Because you are a people holy to the Lord. The point of all of this is that God chose you, that God treasures you, that God has made you holy. And so we strive to live that way, even in how we eat. That's the what, that's the why, now the where. The first place we need to look is the book of Acts, in chapter 10 and verse 9, because this is where the rules then start to change for us, as if God is doing something new, something bigger, something different. The early church was about to take their ministry to mostly the Jewish people and explode it out into the ends of the earth. That's what was about to happen, but that's a scary thing to do, because those people are different. Those people aren't like us. Even in the way they eat, they're not like us. Those are unclean people. So while they may need Jesus the most, how do we stay distinct? Well, it starts with Peter. In Acts chapter 10, verse 9, it says, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. And the voice spoke to him a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. So the early church started to see things and practice things a little bit differently. As the mission expanded beyond just one people, as holiness started being shaped and sourced differently. But then there's another thread we need to follow when it comes to food, and that is the Passover. Not just when the people were rescued, but then how that pointed towards Jesus' last meal with his disciples and ultimately the Lord's Supper and communion. A foretaste of the heavenly banquet we are invited to and long for and will enjoy one day. The gospel writer John says it this way in chapter 6. Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Suddenly we start to see food radically different. In a few moments, we'll celebrate communion together, this being a foretaste of a heavenly banquet. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. Because food has changed. Because all that we have comes from God. I wonder, could we become more aware of God's presence as we eat? I wonder, could we become more grateful for God's abundant blessings as we share meals together? I wonder if we could recognize that we could eat differently because we're eating for God. That we're not the point of our meals. That my stomach isn't the point of my meal, but that it's ultimately for God. I wonder if we could be more holy. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for the ways that you continue to make us different and distinct. Not so we can be separate, but so that we can be yours, and that we can then point others toward your presence. We can bring your presence so that we can live holy lives. Lord, we thank you that our holiness isn't up to us, but it's Jesus' work that Jesus accomplished. Help us follow him. Help us recognize in him we are changed, and help us be more aware of your presence today and always. It's in his name we pray all these things. Amen.